Our Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Ruth, and we'll be reading chapter 1 as well as Ruth 4 verses 13 to 14. It's entitled Naomi's Family in Moab. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man named Elimelech and his wife's name was Naomi. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two children and without her husband. She and her daughters-in-law set out to return to the territory of Moab, because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to the people's need by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and travelled along the road, leading back to the land of Judah. Naomi said to them, "Each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband." She kissed them, and they wept loudly. They said to her, "We insist on returning with you to your people." But Naomi replied, "Return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourself from remarrying? No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Again they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law." But Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me, and do so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. The two of them travelled until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival, and the local women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," she answered, "for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law Ruth the Moabitess. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became his nanny. The neighbor woman said, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So far the reading.
So obviously today we'll be continuing our journey through from the garden to the garden city, and we're looking at the book of Ruth. Now last week, what is strikingly different to this week is last week we looked at the book of Judges, and it's a very dark chapter in Scripture. And it was a story that kind of really shocks you. It's one of the worst in Scripture. And today we're looking at the book of Ruth, which is probably one of the most heartwarming, if not the most heartwarming book in the Bible. And yet Ruth opens with the words, "In the days when the judges were judging." And this is key to understanding the book of Judges as a whole. You saw last week we saw a glimpse of what was happening in the days when the judges were judging, and the picture we saw was really pretty grim. In those days there was no king and everyone did as they saw fit, and we saw what effect that had on the land and on the people. In the day when the judges were judging, it was an evil world. There was much evil around, and the people suffered, and God's people were exploited, and people turned away from him, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes and did as they saw fit. And when that happens, it's not good. The people of the day must have questioned why all this evil. As we see in the book of Ruth, there are still a remnant, a bunch of people that still follow God carefully. And so they must ask, why is there so much evil in the world? How can there be so much suffering? How can God allow it? Is God not in control? And I guess sometimes we ask the same question too, where we can be left asking about God's control. You know, our world has radically changed over the last 2 years. The pandemic has caused massive amounts of suffering and death, even here in Australia, where we have been relatively spared due to the choices that our governments have made. And yet suffering comes in all kinds of forms, and we can ask the question, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why must I suffer? What about my own suffering? When the world has turned evil or evil has been done to us, it's only natural for us to ask, why is there such suffering? Is God not in control? Where is he? Is he not sovereign? Does he not care? The book of Ruth answers these questions for us. The book itself is structured into four little chapters, and it's a short little story of how God works behind the scenes to look after this specific woman named Naomi. Probably, actually, you should call the book of Naomi, because it's more about her than it is about Ruth. And it talks about what happens to her in this time during which the judges reigns. Now, the book of Ruth stands apart from the rest of Scripture, in essence, because of its ordinariness. The people in this book are remarkably ordinary, everyday people. In chapter 1, we meet Elimelech, this man of Israel who moves to a different country so that his family could be provided for. That makes a lot of sense to many of us here. Many of us are from families who moved from our home countries to come here to Australia to look for a better life for our families. We meet Naomi, this wife of Elimelech, and she follows her husband into this new land. But instead of finding joy and peace and prosperity, she only finds sadness and emptiness because of that decision. Her two sons find wives in Moab, but then her husbands die and so do her sons. And so Naomi decides to go back to Bethlehem, where she's from, and she tells her daughters-in-law that they should stay in Moab because they have no future in Israel. And so Orpah, the one daughter, goes back to Moab, but Ruth stays. And so Ruth and Naomi head back to Bethlehem, and now they have to make a plan for how they're going to get food. And so the story goes that Ruth is this righteous woman. She's determined to look after Naomi, so she gets up and she follows the harvesters as they are out in the fields harvesting barley. Now it just so happens that they come back to Israel when the harvest is about to begin. Now in Israel there was this social justice law that farmers had to leave the edges of their fields unharvested, and as they harvest, the grain or the barley or whatever that falls on the ground had to be left for those that had fallen on hard times. They could come and go behind the reapers and find something to eat. So whenever grain was dropped, it could be picked up by these orphans and widows and so on. It was part of their social justice system. And so Ruth goes to the field behind the reapers and she gets all this food for her and Naomi. And then ultimately Boaz sees her determination. He falls in love with her and he instructs the harvesters to let extra food fall for her. And so there's this lovely romance story. And in the next two chapters, we find that Ruth and Boaz actually marry. Now, it also just so happens that it is Boaz's field that Ruth decides to go harvesting in, and it just so happens that Boaz happens to be their kinsman redeemer. Now, a kinsman redeemer is a person who, by law in Israel, could take your brother or sister or cousin's wife, like the widow, under their wing and care for her as their family. And so that's exactly what happens, actually. Boaz ultimately marries Ruth as the kinsman redeemer. He redeems the family, and they end up having the son Obed. This is a story of two people finding love in the middle of a world that existed when the judges were judging. Now, if you zoom out a little bit and we see this as a big picture story, that's what the story looks like. But we're going to zoom in today and look specifically at chapter 1. And we see in verse 1, during the time the judges were judging, there was famine in the land, and a certain man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. In the time of the judges, a certain man. It's like this phrase is like a lens zooming in on a specific human. Judges tells us what life was like in general. The chapter we read last week, remember, no one had any names. You had the Levite, the concubine, the person from Ephraim whose house they were staying in, the men of the city. No one had any names. Ruth does the opposite thing. It says, in the time of the judges, there was this certain man, and it was a time when Israel had no king. And this man's name was Elimelech. Now, the author wants us to understand something specific. He wants to draw attention to the individual people in the story. The name of this man was Elimelech. Now, in Ruth, names are really important. Names are really important. It's wonderful, actually, JD. It just so happens that you talked about what names mean this morning. Because God is in control, right? We understand that. Names are really important in Ruth. And the author is trying to make a point. In the days when there was no king in Israel, we are learning about a story of a man named Elimelech, which literally means, "My God is king." My God is king. And so we start to see that this is a story of how God remains king, even when the story doesn't really acknowledge him that often. Even when the people in the land don't acknowledge him as king, God remains king. And so what does Elimelech do? Well, there's a famine in Bethlehem, a town whose name literally means the house of bread, the house of food. And so Elimelech sees this famine in the house of food and decides that God does not provide for them anymore. He doesn't trust God anymore, and so he sets off to Moab to go find food and a better life for his family. And this ends up being a disastrous choice. Instead of finding food, he finds death, not only for himself, but also for his sons. But unlike Elimelech, Naomi doesn't lose her faith and trust in God. She's a believer in Yahweh, you see. She had heard that God had visited his people, that he had given them bread in the house of bread. And so we read that in chapter 6, she had kept these lines of communication open with her homeland. She hears that Yahweh has visited his people, had given them food. And so notice what happens here. She doesn't attribute the food to the rain falling on the crops and all of a sudden they have food, or that the weather patterns have changed in the land of famine. Naomi knows that whatever happens, it was the Lord who had given his people food. And so as a believer in Yahweh, she returns home. And yet I wonder how much of life we view like Naomi did. Friends, don't we often think that that life should be merry and happy and without problems? Don't we feel like the great ideal for us is to be prosperous? You know, we want our children to get good jobs so that they can earn enough money to be happy. Don't we often think that as long as we're healthy and well-fed and can buy a new TV when the old one breaks, that life's pretty good then? But what Ruth teaches us is that life doesn't work like that. Bad things will happen. Suffering does happen, even to the best of us, even if we have faith in God like Naomi did. The book of Ruth reminds us not to give up in times like this. You see, our faith is supposed to give us hope. It provides us a kind of strength to suffer well because we have a hope for the future. Our hope, you see, is not rooted in the things that are going on around us. It's not based in our wealth or our health or so on. It's based in the future we have in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, and what that has accomplished for us. You see, Jesus' death as payment and penalty for our sin changes us forever. It changes us forever. It gives us an eternal hope, regardless of whatever else is going on in our lives. Even though we walk through a difficult time, we can have hope because we know that our future is assured. Our hope is not in our things, our TVs, our money, our whatever. Our hope is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It is in God, the God of the universe, who just so orders things for our sake. Yes, even our suffering has his purpose behind it. And the author of Ruth knew this. As we'll see, it is this very suffering, this pain that Naomi is going through, that eventually actually results in Jesus' birth himself. Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David, the lineage from which Jesus himself comes. You see, friends, the purpose of our suffering might not be obvious for centuries to come. But God does use our suffering for his purposes. That doesn't mean that the pain of losing a loved one is any lessened. It doesn't mean that the pain of our suffering is any less, but it does shape it and give it meaning. Our faith makes our suffering more bearable because we have hope for a future. It draws us closer to God. Our suffering draws us closer to God. As I was preparing this sermon, I came across a poem I used a while ago. It's called I Remember the Pit. And it describes the suffering someone was experiencing and how they were dealing with that with God. It goes like this. The enshrouding blackness engulfs my being, alone, afraid. My mind a whirlpool, ever inwards, towards an eternity of intolerable pain. I used to reach out a hand into that black unknown in hope, but my soul was torn from me and I hoped no more. It was like a pit, unfathomable death, torturous groveling, my tears the only sound in the impenetrable darkness. I remember that pit and that fear and that hopelessness of an eternal agony of mind, and the soulless wandering in an uncharted desert. But now I find myself at this oasis, this unlooked-for harbor, this refuge. I did not deserve that gracious act to pluck me from that all-powerful deep. I had no hope. But turning back along the path I came, I see a gracious hand and a loving smile, a guiding light, and I feel a protecting wing. Nestling in your warmth, my cold heart has thawed. The blackness of my soul has blossomed into a million blooms. My tears have turned to jewels and my bitterness to honey. But I remember the pit. Keep me safe, O Lord, safe in the refuge of your wings. You see, our faith, our trust in Jesus, that unlooked-for oasis, that undeserved gracious act that brings us back from the pit, that is what faith gives us during suffering. But our suffering does change us. Notice the author of the poem ends by appealing to God to keep them safe. Their suffering, their pain has caused them to seek refuge in God, in the Lord, the only place where they could truly find hope. Our suffering brings us closer to God if we go to God with our suffering. The pit is real. Our sadness, our pain, our loneliness, that's real. But because of our faith, we can walk through it. And what is more, once we come through that suffering, where we know where to turn for help, it changes us eternally. We know that it is the Lord who gives us refuge under his wings. It is the Lord who keeps us safe. Our suffering draws us closer to God. That is the first lesson Ruth teaches us. Our suffering is not meaningless because it draws us closer to God. But our suffering too has a second purpose, and that is that it can grow the kingdom. It can spread God's kingdom. You see, Ruth teaches us that our suffering can actually spread the gospel. Now, Naomi's faith in this time of difficulty actually brought faith to Ruth, doesn't it? You see, Naomi, after she decides to get up and go back to Bethlehem, she tells her daughters, you should go back to your mother's homes, and she prays this prayer of blessing over them, and she prays that God will deal with them kindly, that he might grant them rest, and in effect, she prays that they might find new husbands. And when Orpah and Ruth object, Naomi places the blame of her suffering right at God's feet. She says, it's the hand of the Lord that has gone out against me. She blames God for the death of her husband and her two sons. And yet throughout this, she does not give up her faith. And it is because of this that Ruth clings to her. And the word we have for cling here is the same word that is used to translate the word cleave, as in to join husband and wife together. It's the same kind of determination that Ruth has to stay with Naomi. And we must ask, why is Ruth so determined to stay? Is it that Naomi could provide for her? Well, that can't be, because she has nothing. She's a widow. She doesn't have a husband anymore. She has nothing. She's too old to bear children. She's too old to marry. She has no land and no husband and no name. She's a barren woman in a barren land, and she can offer Ruth no protection. Is it custom then that dictated that Ruth should look after her own mother-in-law? Again, that cannot be, because Orpah, the other Moabite woman, returns home to her people and to her God as well. At Naomi's urging, she leaves her mother and returns home. So why then does Ruth want to cleave to Naomi? We find the answer in verse 16. Ruth replies, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." We see a similar confession of Simon Peter's when he believes in Jesus. He says in John chapter 6, verse 68, "After so many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' And Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, where shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" Ruth may as well have said to Naomi, "Where shall I go?" She had seen Naomi's faith, despite the fact that Naomi could not provide for her materially, despite the fact that Naomi can't look after her, despite the fact that Naomi is a barren woman in a barren land. Ruth will follow her even unto death, because Naomi's God is Ruth's God. You see, Ruth had seen her faith, seen how she had trusted in God, had not given up on God even when calamity struck, and this left a profound impact on her life. She had come to faith because Naomi showed faith in a difficult time. One commentator puts it this way. He says, "How effective Naomi's faith must have been, even in adversity, that Ruth, through Naomi's testimony, is now able to exercise faith herself in Naomi's God and so regard herself as one of God's covenant people." How many times, my friends, have you heard how God has used an experience of great difficulty in your life and in the lives of other people to bring people into a relationship with them? It is often the case that our testimony of how God has walked with us in our suffering that speaks to people's hearts far more than a sermon ever will. Paul is an example. He's shut up in the Roman prison under Roman guard, and he writes to the Christians in Philippi. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He shares his testimony of how God is using his present suffering to grow the kingdom. And so it can be for us too. When we, in our suffering, look to God for peace, for safety, for comfort, and find it there, it is a marvel to those around us. They are forced to ask, where can I find that kind of peace? How can you be so hopeful in that situation? After everything that has happened, are you still sure you want to follow this God? These questions give us an opportunity to share our faith, to show the world that we know that in the end we are okay, that we have fixed our eyes on our hope we have for the future in Jesus, even in the midst of our suffering, so that those who see us looking that way in the middle of our hardship knows how secure we are with God. That has incredible impacts on those around us. And it also makes our issues seem somewhat less significant because we know that even in this difficult time, God is with us and he can use our suffering to grow his kingdom. So suffering grows us closer to God. Suffering grows God's kingdom. But perhaps we haven't even answered the most critical question when we think of suffering as Christians, and that is, how do we deal with suffering? How do we actually deal with suffering as Ruth teaches us? Well, let's have a look at what Naomi does. In verse 19, the two of them traveled until they came to Bethlehem, and when they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival, and the local women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," she said, "for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" There's a couple of things we need to notice here. Firstly, Naomi's suffering has changed her forever. She no longer wants to be called Naomi, she wants to be called Mara, which means bitter. She's in effect saying, "My suffering has been so great that it has changed me forever." Do we not often feel the same, where some great event or tragedy has had such an impact on us that we are forever changed? The author of our poem says, you know, his soul is blossoming into a thousand blooms. "But I remember the pit." The pit has changed him forever. When a husband dies and a child dies and a wife is left with no family, it is the pit. And so it was for Naomi. She has been so affected by her suffering that everyone should now call her Mara, bitter. I was talking to a psychologist friend of mine a little while ago, and we were talking about how people process suffering and what it does to them. And I said to him, you know, if you process things, you kind of deal with it and put it away. And he said, that's not how it works at all. Your processing doesn't take away what's happened. That's always going to be part of you. The processing just allows you to respond in a Christ-like manner afterwards. That's what it's supposed to do, because we will always remember the pit. And so what does Naomi do? What does she do to deal with her suffering? She blames God. She says in verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity on me." She blames God to take, she takes her pain and her suffering and says, God is at fault here. Now, I've pondered this for a while. Is she right? Is she right to do that? Do we have a right to blame God for our suffering? Can we cry out, "Oh God, why have you done this to me?" As I was thinking about this, I think Scripture actually does this a lot. The people in Scripture does this a lot. Adam and Eve, when they sin, Adam blames God for his sin. He says, "The woman you have put here with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." He blames God. In Psalm 51, which we worked through last week on our Salah evening, the psalmist declares that he feels as if the Lord has broken his bones. He blames God for the guilt he feels of our sin. Again, in Psalm 13, David declares, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" When Lazarus dies, Martha blames Jesus, who said, "Lord, if you had been here earlier, my brother would not have died." She blames God for her pain. Again and again, Scripture, the people in Scripture blame God for their calamity, for their suffering. And in one sense, if we have the right understanding of God's providence, then yes, I think ultimately perhaps it is right for us to blame God for our suffering, because ultimately he is the one who arranges the world in such a way that we would go through it for our own benefit. He is the one who allows it. But that's kind of to miss the point. You see, he is the one who ultimately also takes away our pain. He's the one who ultimately suffers our pain in our stead. He was the one who ultimately suffers in our place so that we don't have to suffer eternally. God allows us to suffer, not so much that we can blame God and be angry with him forever, but so that we can remember that he is the one who suffered far worse things for us on our behalf. Yes, our suffering may be great. It may well be the pit, but at the end of the day, Jesus suffered far more painfully, far more horribly, far more completely than we could ever imagine. And he did it so that we can be set free from our suffering. Yes, Naomi blamed God for her suffering, but our text does not end there. In chapter 1, it finishes with Naomi returned from the country of Moab with Ruth the Moabitess. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Yes, Naomi suffered. She lost her husbands and sons. Yes, she blames God for her suffering. But the story ends on a note of hope. The barley harvest was coming. The harvest was about to bring more joy for Ruth and Naomi, and ultimately for the whole world, than any of these ordinary people could have ever expected. Naomi's suffering ultimately leads to the birth of Jesus himself. And in fact, her suffering finds its conclusion in Jesus' suffering as well. And so it is with us. Our suffering ultimately ends with Jesus, who suffered in our place. And somehow the pain that we feel today ultimately makes our sweet communion with him in heaven all that much more sweeter. If we do not feel pain here, we would not appreciate what he had done for us and what we inherit in eternal life. So let us hold on to that hope, that eternal hope that Jesus himself gives us as we walk through suffering today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this heartwarming book of Ruth, this love story of a man and a woman who find each other, who just happen to coincidentally run into each other in the barley fields, and who happen to be the kinsman redeemer, and who happen to find one another in the midst of their difficulty and in a time of great evil. Lord, you work behind the scenes to bring about your purposes, and we praise you for that. We pray that you will turn our eyes to you, that in the midst of our suffering too, we can see that you are shaping us, that you are using whatever we're going through to make us better people, people who love you more, who are closer to you, and who want to walk with you more deeply and closely. And so we pray that you turn our eyes to the eternal hope we have in Jesus, that through our faith too, others might see how we deal with suffering, how we can see purpose and hope in it, and that through that then, Lord, you may be glorified and your kingdom may spread. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.